Father, we thank you for all the ways that you provide for us and bless us and give us everything that we need through the deep, rich, personal knowledge of our Lord Jesus. And today, as we continue to work through this letter to the Ephesians, we pray that you would help us by your Spirit to see and understand the things that you've given to us, that Paul has written to us, for us. And we just give our time to you and ask that you'd bless it for Jesus' sake. Amen. All right, y'all, we're on page 10 in your main outline. We're going to hopefully move through some of chapter 1 today. I think I set an all-time low last week in the classes. Didn't even make it through one verse, you know. So today we're going to try to pick up just a little bit of speed. And headed on out. Yeah, doing a lot of background last week. And so today we're going to pick up in verse 3. And again, this is the first, verses 3 through 14. This is the first long section in this letter. And in your notes, look down on page 10, right below the middle of the page, in your first, or your heading there, heading 1.2, you have a word, Barakah. Praise to Father God for blessings in Christ and the Spirit. I don't think I talked about that word in here very much at all, maybe. But I've chosen to call this section a Barakah because that is a Hebrew term. Some commentators refer to the first section as a eulogy, which is a good word. Eulogy means to speak a good word about somebody. And in fact, the word that Paul uses here is based on the same root that we get the word eulogy from. But I like the word Barakah because it's a Hebrew word. And as I've said before, Paul is a Hebrew thinker who filters his Hebrew thinking through the Greek language. And so these first verses, they take the form of a Barakah, which is just a Hebrew blessing. The Hebrew word Barak means to bless. And so here in this section, it begins with this blessing, this praise given to God because of how He has blessed us in Christ with all of these many different blessings. And so I call it a Barakah. I also call it this because this is something that's familiar, that will, should be familiar to you based on the Psalms. If you did the Psalm study with me last year, and several times in the Psalms, we ran across these Barakahs, blessed be God, praise be to God, for one reason or another. One of them that I think is really interesting comes in 72, 18, and 19 in the Psalms, Psalm 72, verses 18 and 19. This is actually the benediction to book 2 in the collection of the Psalms. And there the psalmist says, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be His glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with His glory." So you can hear the blessed be the Lord, blessed be Yahweh, blessed be, here in this case, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's what that word means. That's what that word Barakah means. It's a blessing, it's a prayer. And Paul would have grown up in synagogue hearing these all the time. In fact, the Jews had formulated a lot of these blessings that they used in daily prayers and so forth. And they almost always began like Paul starts in 1:3, "Blessed be God," and of course the Jewish people would not say "and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's a distinctly Christian title for the Lord God. So as we get into these first 14 verses or so, we begin with this blessing. Last couple of weeks, we've laid a lot of background for that. Today, we're actually going to get into the meat of it and look at what Paul actually says. So let's, if you have your notes there, let's read through verses 3 through 6. It's the first section of this blessing. And let me just read those words, and then we'll come back and we'll pick them apart a little bit. So Paul starts out, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. Now, if you notice, we've talked about this a little bit in terms of the structure. In fact, I gave you another handout called Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, Seeing the Big Picture. And this is the first 14 verses of Ephesians, without the first two verses that give us the introduction, the greetings to the letter. And just to remind you, in these 14 verses, if you remember, Paul develops this blessing according to the persons of the Trinity. The first section, he focuses on the Father. That goes from verses 3 through 6. The next section, he focuses on the Son, which goes from verses 7 down through verse 12. And then finally, he focuses on the Spirit, which are two verses, verses 13 and 14. And so in this blessing, you can see the Father, the Son, and the Spirit become kind of the focal centers for this blessing, and particularly how God the Father has blessed us in Christ through the Spirit and so forth. And so as we begin this first section, notice he focuses on the Father and what the Father is up to in the world, particularly in us, in His people. And so that's the way he begins. Chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, another way that that can be translated, and I actually prefer this translation, is "Praise be to God the Father." So what Paul is saying, he's not just making a statement that God is blessed, although that is part of it. This functions more to call people to praise God, right? So give praise to God, who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a psalm of declarative praise, using some of the terminology that we used last year, looking at the Psalms. It's a psalm where Paul is declaring why God is worthy of praise, and as we hear what he says, it should call us to praise. It should call us to be thankful and to give thanks for everything that God the Father has done for us. So this is a really, and there's a lot of play on words in this. You can pick up on some of them in English here clearly, because notice what he says in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ." So here you get these two word groups. God is blessed, and yes, the question, well, why is He blessed? Or why is He worthy of praise? And the answer is, because He's blessed us, right? It's an interesting interchange there. And so Paul now is going to develop all these reasons that God should be praised, and the reasons all surround the fact that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms in Christ. And that becomes the foundation of the rest of his praise in first part of chapter 1 here. Now, let me stop a second. Anybody have any questions or comments about any of that so far before we look at some more of the details here? Everybody tracking along all right? Everybody doing okay? All right, I see everybody looking down. It's lunchtime. I'm just now getting over some sickness I had this weekend. I don't know what's going on, but anyway, my mind feels like it's back yonder somewhere, you know, still trying to catch up with me. Let's go ahead and move on through this. I've already talked a little bit about the title that you have for God there, one of Paul's more common ways to refer to God, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." This is a very specific definition of who God is. It's not just any abstract God out there somewhere, but He is God who is also the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's going to be central to a lot of the themes that he develops in this letter. Paul really emphasizes, as he talks about God in this letter, the fatherhood of God. A lot of the ideas that he develops about God have to do with this idea of his fatherhood. And so we're going to see that theme show up a lot in this letter. In fact, if you look over, one of the most interesting uses, and this is fairly unique for Paul, if you look over to page 21, is that the right one? Yeah. If you look over to page 21, yeah, you have again, one of the more interesting developments of this idea of God being Father. Very top of the page in 3:14. Everybody see that? Another one of Paul's great prayers that's in Ephesians here. He says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named." See that? See how the fatherhood of God is developed there? Basically what Paul is saying is everything has its origin in this God that he's talking about. Every family, whether in heaven and on earth, right, has been named through him. He is the source of all life, of everything that exists, every family that exists. Everything that's taking place has its origin in him some way or another. And so this idea of a father generating a family, generating life, is very critical for Paul's development of who God is in this letter. And so we have it right here named out. Here it's a very specific type of fatherhood. Back in 1:3, he is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, developing this really intricate Trinitarian family relationship. God is our Father, but he is specifically and uniquely the Father of who? The Lord Jesus Christ, which again is another key idea that he's going to develop in this letter, particularly the Lordship of Jesus. What does it mean that Paul calls him the Lord Jesus here? This is something that we say so much that I think it becomes static to us sometimes. But when Paul uses that term Lord, I mean, what is a Lord? Anybody want to take a guess at that? When we say the Lord Jesus Christ, what is that pointing to? What is that? That's a great way to say it. He is the master of all, right? Everybody go along with that? He is the master of all things, right? In fact, in Matthew 28, when Jesus gives the so-called Great Commission, y'all remember this passage. And by the way, we always start it in the wrong place. You need to start back at the beginning of when the whole episode starts. I love that story. If you remember, Jesus had summoned the 11 apostles, disciples that are left to meet him on a mountain, if you remember that. And when they show up, here comes Jesus. This is right after the resurrection. And when he comes, they all fall down and they worship before him. And Matthew includes just this little statement that we often miss. But some of them did not believe. All right, so here's the 11, and they're worshiping this resurrected Jesus, and they're looking up. I don't know. Is that really him? Is this really happening? Right, the reality of it has not sunk in upon them yet. But then, despite some unbelief, remember Jesus looks at them, and the first thing that he says, and this is critical, sets the context for everything else he's going to say. All, how does it go? All authority, where? In heaven and on earth, has been given to me. Now, I don't know about you, but that sounds like everything, right? He is the master of everything. He is the master of all things. And here, this is the idea of him being Lord. He is the master of all things. Everything has been put under his power, under his authority. And that's a key idea that Paul is going to develop for us in Ephesians, particularly in chapter 2 and 3, as it relates to Jesus' headship over the church, his lordship over the church. And so we're going to develop those two ideas as we go along. So here, God, who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, well, what has he done? And why is he worthy of praise? Look at what he says. Who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Now, as I've said, we're going to talk about that term in Christ a whole lot. In fact, I think Ephesians has one of the highest concentrations of all of Paul's letters of this phrase, in Christ, in Him, in whom. And so we're going to see this a lot as we work through this letter. There is a chart on page 13, very top of the page. And we're going to develop this as we go along. There's this really key idea that Paul gets to in just a couple of verses here in the middle of chapter 1. And what this chart at the top of page 13 is seeking to do is to show how the Lord God's plans are ultimately going to be united together in Christ. In fact, you can see the statement of that the very top of page 12. The very top of page 12, if you look there in verse 9 and 10, again, one of the blessings that comes to us in Christ is that in all wisdom and insight, God has made known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ. Now look at this. As a plan for the fullness of time to head up, to unite. In fact, cross out to unite and write head up above that. All right? That is literally what the Greek says there, to head up all things in Him. And I like that because that's going to make a lot of connections for us in this letter. Paul talks a lot about Jesus being head in this letter. And so the whole goal, notice, is to head up all things in Him, things in heaven and things on the earth. Which is really interesting. Matthew 28, all authority has been given to me, where? In heaven and on earth. In the end, all things are going to be headed up in Christ. Things where? In heaven and on earth, right? Again, that statement, all-encompassing statement. Everything that exists shall be headed up in Jesus. And what that's, the little circle graph over on page 13, I'm just trying to illustrate that. That is, the Lord God's goal for all creation is for everything in the heavens and on the earth to be united, brought together, headed up in Christ. And we're going to talk a lot about what that means. But also, there is this sense in which all of the blessings that are coming to us come to us in Christ. They're not just out there somewhere. They're not nebulous. The blessings that Paul is talking about here comes to us in the person of the Lord Jesus. And so we're going to talk a lot about what that means, both spiritually and at a deeper level as we get a little bit further on over into this section. But for right now, just focus on the fact that all of these blessings that are coming to us come to us in Christ. And as we're going to find out, not only are all things, right, going to be summed up in Christ, those who believe in Christ in the present, guess where we are? We are in Him, in Christ, right? And so the blessings that come to us in Him. And then the last thing, notice where they are. They're in the heavenly places, or in the heavenly realms. That, again, is going to be another phrase Paul is going to repeat several times in this letter, in the heavenly places, in the heavenly realms. In fact, in the sideline of your notes there, you can write these verses down. These are all the other places that it shows up. It's going to show up again in 1:20, chapter 1, verse 20. It's going to show up again in chapter 2, verse 6. It's going to show up again in chapter 3, verse 10. And then in chapter 6, verse 12. So you have it here in chapter 1, verse 3. You have that phrase, heavenly realms, again in chapter 1, verse 20. Then again in chapter 2, verse 6. Then again in chapter 3, verse 10. Then again in chapter 6, verse 12. And part of what Paul is doing in this letter is to expand the Ephesians' view of where they are situated in the larger context of reality. And what Paul is trying to orient them towards, I think, in this letter, and orient us towards, is that the most important things that are happening, or that have happened, or that will happen, are not the things that are right in front of our face, but things that are going to happen in Christ in the heavenly realms. because that's where Christ is. Christ is ascended in the heaven at the right hand of God the Father in glory and power. And so he tries to start to focus their gaze upward to think about where Jesus is. As I've said earlier, Colossians, the letter to Colossians and Ephesians, they have a lot in common. They're written roughly in the same time, apparently. And Colossians 2 has this very upward-focused momentum, if you've read that letter, right? He has that famous passage. Listen, don't fix your eyes on the things of the earth. Instead, right, look up where Jesus is in the heavenlies. Keep focused upward. And so it's what Paul's trying to do here in this letter, to get us to focus on the fact that the reality of our lives is hidden in Christ, waiting to be revealed. But already we've been blessed by Him, in Him, by the Father in so many different ways. And now he's going to enumerate what many of those ways are. Now, let me stop again. Any questions or comments on that? Yeah, Sarah? Matthew 28, 16 and following, something like that. Matthew 28, I think it's verse 16. Somewhere along it. It's the last verses of Matthew. And that whole episode starts in 16. Yeah.
And when they say, in the name of Jesus, cast out demons, and you have received
strong So the question is, what's the difference in saying these blessings are in Christ rather than from Christ? Now, there are a couple of places where he's going to say things like through Christ or something along those lines. But the idea of being in Christ is an idea that we're all fairly familiar with on a social level. And I'm going to use a term, and I think you'll know exactly what I'm talking about when I say it. There's a term that started showing up in the late 20th century. And it was a way to group people into social networks and whatnot. And it was called your in-group.
In-crowd.
The in-crowd, right? And so what that in-crowd is that this is a group of people that you are part of, right? You are in that group and you have a relationship to them that you don't have with other people necessarily, right? And that's the idea I think Paul begins to develop here in this chapter. That is, we are in Christ, right? And again, that's... Now, let me be real careful before I say this. Yeah, I can say this. He's not emphasizing the fact that we are physically in Him, right? He's not like a bubble that we're in or something like that. But the in Christ has a spiritual... first of all, a spiritual connection that we have been brought into, right? A deep relationship with Jesus, and our lives are completely and inextricably mixed together with His. A great the place where this first shows up, I think, in their thinking is in John, where Jesus Himself starts to use this type of language. And let me just read, this is an excellent question. And let me read just a little bit of what Jesus says here. This is over, and He starts really when He's talking about the giving of the Spirit. And He begins all that in the latter part of His ministry, at least the way John lays it out chronologically and so forth. And let's see, chapter 14, he says a little bit, John chapter 14, very famous chapter, y'all are probably familiar with it. Have I talked about this in this class before? I'm having serious deja vu. It may be another class. Okay, strike it, we'll move on. Chapter 14, this is the one that starts out, y'all will be very familiar with this passage. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, that I go to prepare a place for you. So y'all all know the context. So he starts out with, he's already told them that he's about to go away, that he's going to have to leave them. You have the famous statement from Thomas. He asked the question, Lord, do we not know where you are going? How can we know the way? And then the most famous statement from Jesus, probably in this gospel, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And then Philip asked a question, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough. Now listen to this. This is where it starts to get important. So Philip says, Jesus, just show us the Father. Now listen to Jesus' answer. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and still you do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen, what is he going to say? The Father. Right? And then he goes on to say this. Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? You hear that in language? Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Because what? I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, right? Now, to me, this is a really, really important idea that I think Paul is developing in this in Christ terminology. And it's simply this. If I am in Christ, right? If my life is inextricably, and your life, and our lives together, right? As the body of Christ, if we are in Him, then guess what starts to happen? Exactly. Whoever He is, we start to become like Him. We start to take on who He is, right? And this is why the modeling and discipleship of imitating Christ is so important, right? Paul says to the Corinthians and to a couple of the other churches, imitate me because I'm imitating Christ, right? That is the core of Christianity. And how does this happen? Well, it happens, first of all, because we are in Him, right? Our whole existence, we should think about ourselves as everything we do is taking place in Christ. And then, but then he goes on. Now listen to this. This is really cool. He says a lot more there that's important to say. But a little bit later, just right after this, he says to the disciples, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And then I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you, but he will be in you. Right? So here comes Jesus is going to send the Spirit. When Jesus sends the Spirit, where is the Spirit going to dwell? He's going to dwell in believers. He's going to dwell in Jesus' people. Now listen to what Jesus goes on to say. I love this statement. I wish I could keep it present in my thoughts more. I wouldn't be as depressed as I tend to get, I think, then sometimes if I would remember what Jesus says here. Listen to what he says. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And I think what Jesus is talking about is when the Spirit comes, that Spirit is, in part, the presence of Jesus Himself. Paul talks about this in Philippians, that in the sufferings he's going through, that he will persevere through the help of the Spirit of Jesus, he says. It's one of the really rare times the Spirit is referred to as the Spirit of Jesus. But part of what that Spirit does is he comes, in a sense, to mediate the presence of Jesus. And then he says, Jesus says, yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Now listen to what he says. Because I live, you also will live. And in that day, now listen to this. This is great. Now in that day, you will know that I am in my Father, you are in me, and I am in you. Right? So when the Spirit comes, right, and His power comes over His people, one of the things that Spirit is going to give God's people the ability to do is to realize that Jesus, now listen to this, Jesus is in the Father, right? So if you think about a big circle, right, here's the Father, He's the big circle, and Jesus is in Him, right? So I'm in the Father, and you are in me. So now you got another little circle, this is Jesus. Jesus is in the Father, right? We are in Jesus who is in the Father. And then the last thing he says, and that I am in you. So now you got another little bitty circle, right? Jesus in me, as I'm in Christ, as Christ is in the Father. Right? What is he trying to communicate to them in this? What image is he trying to get across? And I think it's simply this. that when I'm in Christ, Christ is in me, Christ is in the Father, our lives, our existence is completely saturated with the presence of God. Right? Completely surrounded by the presence of the Lord God. And by the way, this also is in the Great Commission, but what Jesus says has been so lost to us in history that these words don't mean as much as they did when Jesus said it. Jesus actually gives us a great picture of what this is when he says in the Great Commission, "Go therefore, make disciples of all the nations." And how are we to make disciples of all nations? What's the first thing that we're supposed to do with them? Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Let me give you a little bit different word there, because baptism loses its punch for us. Let me rephrase it this way. Go and make disciples of all the nations, completely immersing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So when we baptize somebody, what do? Now, time out. Depends on what kind of church you go to. I understand. I'm not trying to get into that theological controversy. But by and large, the symbol is we are taking somebody, completely immersing them in the waters of baptism. And as they come up and out, right, almost all the old baptismal formulas would say something about your old way of life has been washed away. Right? You've now been immersed in a new reality, in a new presence. And as you come out, you're an entirely new person. And so that image of baptism and immersion into this whole new way of life is something that's built into this language of being in Christ, Him being in us. In other words, our whole existence, we should filter it through the fact, right, that we are in Him. And everything that we need for life and godliness is found in Him. Well, guess what? That's where we are, spiritually speaking. Now, we're going to develop that as we go on throughout the letter. And by the way, that is a difficult concept to get our minds around. And it's something that we have to meditate on, right? We have to pore over that in our hearts and minds. It's not something that's easy to really comprehend on the first stroke as you go through. But it is a hugely important idea. Anybody else? Questions? Yeah, Jeff?
The wonders of baptism. I'm skipping on to 1 verses 2-6.
Yeah. Yeah.
It says, "And raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly place."
Yeah, yeah.
And does that mean we're not literally seated
with Him?
Is it? And besides that, that's going to be future.
The question Joe's asking, and again, Joe, notice that's what Paul is saying there, even in verse 3, that these blessings that have come to us, they are in Christ. It's every spiritual blessing. We're going to see that as we go along. But it's in the heavenly realms. It's in the heavenly places. And as you're saying in chapter 2, verse 6, this is the very place where he says, we've been raised up with Him and seated. Now, clearly, and I think we talked about this a little bit, clearly that cannot be a physical thing. Because, I mean, I'm looking at all y'all sitting there. I'll just look around and it doesn't look like we're raised up and seated with Jesus in the heavenly realms. But again, this is that work of being able to see past where things are, right? Spiritually, because Christ is our life and because we have been intricately connected with Him on a spiritual level, wherever He is, there we are as well, spiritually speaking. And that should define the way we think about ourselves. Now, in the future, that will become reality, right? It'll become a reality beyond anything we can possibly imagine right now. So part of what Paul seems to be doing is he wants us to be able to imagine who we are based on who we are going to fully become one day, right? It's this future-focused vision on, listen, I know what it looks like is going on, but I'm telling you, there is a larger reality that we need to start to think in terms of. And you see this all throughout Ephesians. One of the darker examples of it, right, is when we get to chapter 6, because he reminds us that not only do we have these blessings that are in Christ in the heavenly realms, but another key reality that we need to remember. For we war not against flesh and blood, but against the powers and the principalities and the darknesses in the heavenly realms, right? So there again, Paul is trying to get us to focus up with this view on spiritual realities, right? And what he seems to be indicating is that day by day, the battles, the struggles that we face spiritually, those aren't struggles with just mere flesh and blood human beings. There's a spiritual reality behind it, right? So just as in, positively, there should be a spiritual reality behind everything that we do in Christ that informs who we are and how we think and how we act and, you know, how we think about ourselves and the larger picture of things and so forth. And that's all in the heavenly realms, because that's where Jesus is now, right? He's enthroned there. And again, this is not... Y'all see why I spent all last week talking about the imagination? We gotta think about ourselves entirely differently based on what Paul's saying here. And that is hard to do. It's not just something that comes easily and comes naturally, right? Difficult.
The same thing as I've heard somebody say that get a verse like this,
yeah,
and with God, it's already happened.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
He's not
limited by time the way we are. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, and Paul definitely works some of his theology from that perspective, and that's one of the things that makes God's promises absolutely assured. That he has already worked out the ends of those promises. He knows that it's going to be fulfilled because he's already seen them. And he's already orchestrated all history so that they are definite and completed in his work. Now, how that works, I have no idea. That's something, again, we can't get our minds around. But that's who he is. You know, that's part of his nature, being an omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent God. And we're going to talk some about that as we go on through this letter. And it's hard. I mean, it's difficult. Some of this stuff's not easy. Whenever I'm reading things like this, I always think about Peter in his letter. You know, he says, our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you about some of these very same topics, but there are many things in his letters which are difficult to understand, right? And the unstable twist and distort to their own destruction. So Paul's letters, even Peter thought, boy, he's writing at a different level there, right? There's some difficult things to understand in his letters. But we have the Spirit, right? The Spirit's helping us along, no problem. Yeah, sir.
What you said about the principalities,
yeah.
Are they in the heavenly sphere?
Yeah, they're in the heavenly realm as well. Yeah, that's where they base their occupation. Well, we'll talk about that when we get there. Yeah, we're going to see that in chapter 2 and also in verse 6. And I'm going to spend quite a bit of time talking about that, because it's something we've left out of what I call Gentile church altogether. We don't think about those things because we've kind of lost our Jewish roots and Jewish tradition that would have helped us understand some of that. And so I'm going to spend some time talking about that. So all of that, so chapter 1, verse 3, all that to say is that those are all ideas that he's going to develop for us as we go along. What does it mean to be in Christ? What does it mean to be blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing and then in the heavenly places or in the heavenly realms? We're going to see all that develop as we move along. The specifics come beginning right in verse 4, 4, 5, and 6. So look at what he says there. God has blessed us in Christ in every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Now if we ask, well, what are those blessings that are in Christ in the heavenly places? He tells us, verse 4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Now let's stop right there. That period comes at a good place. That's a good break part. So the first blessing, specific blessing, that Paul lays out for us is this one. That he, God the Father, chose us in him, that's in Christ. There's one of our in Christ statements. God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Now here we go. Right? Here it is. The big stuff. Get into this whole doctrine of election and predestination that a lot of people get all bent out of shape about and are worried about and get all tore up about. I tell you a little bit about my background. You know, I was raised in a Methodist church down in Corinth, Mississippi, and I got a lot of Bible, but not a lot of theology, if that makes any sense to you. We had some good preachers, you know. The church I grew up in was kind of in the older revivalistic side of the Wesleyan movement. You know, as I've said, us Methodists started the revival first, and the Baptists stole it away and did what they did with it. But that church I was in was on the side of the revivalistic thing. We had several preachers that came through, and they were some of the old school revivalistic preachers, on the gospel and on Jesus and talk about hell and everything else. So very formative time, but didn't have a lot of theology. There wasn't a lot of thinking about what these things meant. You just read the Bible, believed the preacher, and hope you were going to make it. You know, that was kind of the whole thing. And I remember, I think it was eighth or ninth grade Western civilization class. Now, this is in a public high school in Corinth, Mississippi, eighth or ninth grade. And in that Western civilization class, we were going through European history, right? It's Western civilization coming up through Southern Europe and so forth. And in that class, we got to the 1500s, 1600s, 1700s, the time of the Reformation in Europe. And in that, I heard of guys I've never heard of before, Martin Luther. One in particular, though, was a guy named John Calvin. And then people that came after him, his followers, the Calvinists. And in this secular Western Civ book, they talked about the Calvinists and their war with the Arminians at that time and the development of Calvinistic theology, which can be summarized by the acronym TULIP. Many of you have probably heard that acronym before. Total depravity, unmerited grace, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. And in that, as they were developing all that, they got on this idea of election, that God chooses who will be saved. Now listen, this was a nuclear bomb blast going off in my head with an exclamation mark after it. Right? I'd never heard of any such thing in my entire life. And the first time I heard it, I kind of went into this spiritual downward spiral, right? Because it was the most terrifying thing that I'd ever heard in my entire life. And this is the way it was presented. It was presented as if God just kind of willy-nilly chooses who He's going to save without any motivation whatsoever. And you kind of hope you make the list, right? It's kind of like Santa Claus's naughty and nice list. But at least at Santa Claus's list, you have some kind of criteria, right? If you've been good, you're on the good list. If you're bad, you're on the bad list. Well, in this thing, first time I heard it, it's, you know, God chooses based on who He is. And that idea terrified me. And I remember for years I struggled with that until I actually read Paul's letters. The man who develops these ideas first, and his ideas are actually developed from the teaching of Jesus. And of course, Jesus' ideas are developed from the long Hebrew history that we have going before it. And those ideas have their origin in God Himself, right? So it wasn't until I really began to understand the full spectrum of this that I realized that this idea of God choosing us before the foundation of the world was the only way I or you or any of us would have any hope whatsoever at all. And so it totally reoriented my thinking on all this. So today, in the few minutes we have left, we'll talk a little bit about this. And also, this will bleed on over into next week, I'm absolutely certain. But notice what he says here. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Now listen, I don't know any other way to say this than simply what Paul says here. Paul is putting the authority and the responsibility and the power for salvation completely in God's hands here. And I want to show you something. If you turn over before Before we actually develop this idea, I want to take you to somewhere Paul heads in just a couple of several verses over, but it sets a context for us that I think is helpful. Look over on page 15. Look over on page 15 with me. Chapter 2, verse 1, another passage from Ephesians you probably all know very well. Ephesians 2, 1. And notice what he says here. Verses 1 through 3, Paul is diagnosing who we are before experiential knowledge, before saving knowledge of Jesus comes into our lives. And I want you to notice what he says about us. Chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "Now you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." Now stop right there for just a second. Let me ask you a question. How does Paul characterize our existence before whatever it is he's about to talk about? What were we? First thing, verse 1. Dead. Now, in your perspective, what can dead people do? They're in trouble. They rot. That's yeah, right? Before modern embalming, you're going to go back to the dust, right? You're going to fall apart. So notice the first strike we got against us. We were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. In other words, our whole lives were characterized by sin and trespass. And as biblical theology teaches us, that produces death. Then notice what else happens. Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, and the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. See that? Second strike we've got against us. We were following the course of the devil himself, energized and given power by the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So not only are we dead in our trespasses and sins, we are following, right? We are following the leading of the devil himself. Now, if you can think back to a time before you became a believer, right? And I know most of us can in this room. If you can think back to that time before, was there ever a day you got up and thought, "Oh, I wonder what the devil's got for me to do today," right? I mean, have you ever met an unbeliever who wakes up every day and thinks, "We're following the course of the devil today"? None of us think that. Why not? Because we're dead. You can't even recognize it. Secondly, the devil is too smart to do that, right? He leads us by his own treachery and by his own deception. And oh yeah, by the way, if you're not following the one true God, there's only one course left for you. And that is to follow the devil. There's no third option. It's one of those two things going on in the larger scheme of things. So now we're dead. We don't even know what's going on. We're following the prince of the power of the air, who is the devil himself. And then 2:3, oh man, this gets even worse. "Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind." Now stop right there. In other words, we were doing exactly what we wanted to do. Right? We were following what we wanted to do. I am the center of the known universe. You are the center of the known universe. Don't get in my way. If you get in my way, I will run over you. Because my whole existence needs to be about me. And by the way, the whole of your existence needs to be about me as well. Right? Listen, I'll give you a great example of this. Just when you leave First Evan and you drive down out here and you start meeting cars on the road, you get a great example of what this worldview looks like. Right? Whoever I am, I'm of prime importance, and you need to get out of my way. I will run you over if you don't get out of my way. I will yell out my window and give you obscene gestures if you don't get out of my way, right? I will honk my horn. Where I'm going is more important than where you are going. No, I will not stop and let you in front of me, because you might get there half a second before I do, and that cannot be tolerated in my universe, right? That's what that means. Walking in the desires of our flesh.
Stop and go all the way down. Come on, get
in. Now, there is a place for godly anger, you know. Godly righteousness, absolutely. So that's where we were. Now look at this next statement. And we were by nature, look at what it says, by nature, children of wrath like the rest of mankind, right? That's what that whole way of life produces. We were by nature. Look, you see that? We were by nature. Every fiber of our being pointed to the fact that we are children who were deserving of wrath. That's what that means. That if God had pulled all of us together and cast us into eternal condemnation under His wrath, He would have been perfectly just in doing so. Right? That's where we start. And y'all that have been through Milk to Meat, y'all know we can blame all of that on Adam. Right? Adam is the one who started that terrible cycle for us. But here's the bad news, the extra bad news. If you had been Adam, you'd have made the same choice. And we just prove that every day in everything that we do. So humanity is this swirling mess. But then look at what happens. Look at what happens. Top of page 16. And this is the right framework for this. Very important. 2:4. But God. Right? So we're messed up, right? First three verses there. We are, to use Mississippi phrase, we are jacked up beyond all recognition in those first three verses. We got three strikes against us, right? We are by nature children of wrath. And notice what he says. But God, being rich and in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, what does he do? He made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved. And he's raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, if you go, we're going to come back to chapter 2. If you keep on reading through that chapter, there's a whole lot that's said about what God does for us and to us, but it doesn't say a whole lot about what we do, other than simply trusting God in this whole process. So the context for understanding what God is doing is precipitated on two things. Number one, realizing how far we had fallen away from what God intended for us as His people. And that's where we all start. It's not like we all start in some kind of innocence. It's not like we all start in some kind of fabricated, we're all kind of basically good. No. We are born dead in our trespasses and sins, and once we're just given a little bit of time, that becomes very evident. We walk according to the course of this world. And I know this experientially. I have two daughters. One is 11 and one is 18. And in both their cases, I never had to sit them down and say, Sarah, Hannah, today I need to give you the life lesson on how to sin. Right? They came out as masters of it. Right? And in fact, I mean, the terrible thing is we get better at it the older we get. Right? As we get more practice at it. But man, that baby comes out and they are absolute masters at it. I mean, within 6 months, they've got the whole thing worked out. Right? If the universe is not swirling around them, crying and carrying on, right? Mama, come feed me. I need something now. And by the way, when the baby's hungry, when do they want to be fed? Now, right? And you can't say, well, baby, just listen, give me 15 minutes. I'm working on something here. No, we got to get it done now, right? So here, the context for everything Paul's talking about is realizing that in our natural state of things, so to speak, we have a bunch of strikes against us. And it's with that starting place, seemingly, that he begins to work. And so what does he do? Verse 4. Even before Adam, now think about this, even before Adam thought his first thought, even before Adam transgressed in the garden, even before Eve started talking with that serpent in there, right? What is God doing? Back in verse 4, he's already thinking about us, he's already got his mind focused on us before the foundation of the world. Before he creates the world, he's already thinking about all this. He's already thinking about the mess that's going to take place. Because, I mean, here's the thing. Since God is perfect in wisdom and knowledge, the minute He sets things in motion, right? The minute He sets things in motion, He already knows not only what the possible outcomes are going to be, but also what the real outcomes are going to be. And the very second He speaks things into creation and He plants a garden out east of Eden and He causes those two trees to grow in the middle of it and He forms that man out of the dust, guess what? He set up everything that He needs. He knows where this is going to head. He knows where this story is going to move, right? In His perfect wisdom and knowledge, I would even say that He has put everything together that way to accomplish the larger purposes that He was wanting to do in the first place, which is what Paul talks about here in chapter 1, to the praise of His glorious grace. To the praise of His glorious grace. To the praise of His glorious grace. Let me ask you something. What is the Lord's God's grace? Now, we haven't talked about that yet, but I want to go ahead and give you a definition for His grace. And I don't think I've left you space over there in your notes, but I want to go ahead and give you a definition that we're going to use because His grace is in the background of all this that we're going to talk about. The way I define God's grace is this. It is His unearned favor. And you could call it His unmerited. I like unearned because that speaks to something that we're not working towards. But unmerited is as well. His unearned, His unmerited favor, right? His favor, blessing, whatever else you want to put in there. We're going to talk more about that. I'm going to give you some more words. It's His unearned favor that's given to us in Christ, right? So we got to have the in Christ in there. And this is the part that everybody leaves out. It's very important. That gives us access to His power in the Spirit. So it's His unearned favor given to us in Christ that gives us access to His power in the Spirit. And we always leave that power part out. God's grace is not just the absence of His wrath, right? It's the presence of His blessing. But even more than that, it's the presence of His power. And so you see a lot of times Paul talk about, by the grace of God, I am who I am. And then he talks about some empowerment that's been given to him. But we'll talk about that. So here, when we think about God working in history past and eternity past, this is all an outflowing of His grace. He didn't have to do any of this. But He does it because that's who He is. And secondly, now, and I think I'm right in saying this, what He's doing on planet Earth is to teach all the rest of creation something that's absolutely central to His character, and that is that He is a gracious God. He blesses those who are unworthy and undeserving of that blessing, right? And that speaks something to His incredible generosity, right? His incredible otherness. Because even though God is worthy of being at the center of the known universe, He takes great delight in showering His blessings and giving His power to others in His creation. And we're going to talk about that as we go on through Ephesians. But in the background of everything we're going to talk about, we're going to be developing this idea of grace. Because that's what He's teaching on planet Earth. Everything that's happening is to the praise of His glorious grace. To the praise of His glorious grace. And so part of that is what He's done in eternity past here. Now, y'all, we are over time. Let me go ahead and pray for us and turn loose. Let everybody get on to work that needs to get back. If you have any questions or comments, I'll stick around for a few minutes and be happy to talk to you. Next week we'll come back and we will pick up there in verse 4 and look at verse 4, 5, and 6. I doubt we'll go any further than that because we haven't even got to the good stuff yet. So go ahead and read those. Go ahead and read chapter 1 as well. If you haven't read through the whole letter in a little bit, go ahead and read through all 6 chapters so you can kind of have that in your mind as we're going along. And so we'll pick up there and keep on moving next week. Usually we don't take fall break, so we just keep on running through and then get out a little bit early. So yeah. All right, y'all. Well, let me pray for us, and we'll turn loose. Father, we thank you for all the ways that you provide for us and bless us and guide us and direct us and give us everything that we need through the deep, rich, personal knowledge of our Lord Jesus. And just today, as we have thought about the reality that we are in Christ and been blessed in Him in the heavenly realms, Father, help us to comprehend what that means through your Spirit, who is able to guide us to all truth and help us to understand and welcome that truth so that we can be transformed. And so we give ourselves, we give our time to you for Jesus' name's sake. Amen.